Hello and welcome to the JCBC podcast. I'm Sean King, and I'm grateful that you've tuned in. During the season of Lent, we're listening to some sermons that I've preached over the years during Lent to help prepare our minds and our hearts for this journey toward Easter and resurrection. This one was preached in 2016. It's called The Gospel of John. As you listen to it, I pray that it will bring meaning and hope and joy to your life. And as it does, I pray that you would also subscribe to this podcast and visit us online at jcbc.org.
Will you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. As you find your way to John chapter 6, I'll remind you that we are in the middle of a journey through the Gospel of John. And every week, I'm encouraging our congregation to take it upon yourselves to read the chapter that is ahead of us. Read the chapter coming up. So tomorrow, as we prepare for next Sunday, I'm encouraging every adult and every child to read John chapter 7. Because Ash Wednesday, we will tackle John chapter 7. Then next Sunday, we will tackle John chapter 8. And we're on a trajectory to land at the end of the Gospel of John by Easter. And you're going to wonder how we can work out the math on that. You keep coming to our special services and you'll figure it out. Wednesday night, we'll tackle 7. And then next Sunday, chapter 8. And you immerse yourself in the Word. And then together on Sunday, we'll open it up to see what happens among us when we study it together. So we begin reading in John chapter 1. And here are the words for our study today. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover festival of the Jews was near. When he looked up and saw the large crowd coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread enough for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for each of them to even have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told the disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." The reading of the sacred word, which is reliable and can be trusted. Let's pray together. God, we confess to you in this moment that there can be so many competing thoughts on the minds of your worshipers. There can be so many distractions that can keep us miles from any discovery, any freedom. But our prayer in these next few moments is that you would remove the distractions, that you, through your Spirit living in us and among us, would somehow open up this word that we may truly feast upon it, and that feasting upon it may fill us until we have 12 baskets left over. We are yours. You have our attention. Speak now. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. So in the sport of dog racing, There is a fantastic thing that happens. These beautiful animals, mostly greyhound dogs, sleek, long, beautiful dogs, race around a track at a speed that is so fast that the greyhounds rival, they're second only to the cheetah. The cheetah, of course, is in a league all her own. But these dogs can run up near 45 miles an hour in a race. Now that's booking it. That's a dog, right? And these races are organized in such a way that, as you know, dogs don't have jockeys like horses do. So in order to keep the dogs moving in the right direction and all toward the goal of lapping the track, they use a mechanical rabbit. There is an inside track, it runs on a track of its own and a mechanical arm, and at the end of that mechanical arm, a mechanical rabbit, a little bunny foo-foo, right? With wires and metal and bolts and things covered with some kind of fur to make it appear as if it's a real rabbit. It's really more of a cyborg rabbit. It's more of a little bunny cyborg. It's kind of a deceit or deceiving impression that it's a real deal. And upon the beginning of the race, a man in a booth pushes a lever, and the rabbit gains a speed that's just beyond the greyhound's capacity to catch up. When the rabbit passes by the cage where the dogs are lined up, the doors on the cage fly open, and the dogs take off in pursuit of little bunny cyborg. A few years ago, at a racetrack in Florida, something unexpected happened that changed everything for a few greyhounds that day. Yeah. They were lined up in the cage. The gun went off. The rabbit began to move around its mechanical track. The doors on the cages flung open. The greyhounds took off down the track, and they made it around the first bend in the track, and then there was a mechanical malfunction in the rabbit. Around the first turn, it actually slowed down to a stop, and as the greyhounds were approaching it, it exploded. And there are mechanical bunny parts flying all over the place. There are wires and bolts and metal things and what was left of fur smoldering there in ash and soot and flame and smoke. And those who witnessed what happened when the greyhounds caught up with the thing, they describe it this way. The greyhounds were flabbergasted. They were flummoxed. They were gobsmacked. They didn't know what to do with it. And several of them laid down on the track and just with their tongues hanging out. Two of them were so caught up in the race prior to that they ran smack into the wall, breaking some ribs. Not kidding. Yeah, you gave them more awe than my broken rib. What's up with that? Two of them broke some ribs. One of them began to chase his own tail around in circles, and the rest just howled at the crowd. And not one of them finished the race. What happens when the thing you've been chasing, the thing that you've been pursuing, the thing that has drawn you and intrigued you, the thing that has captivated you and pulled your energy forward, what happens when it no longer does? What do you do then? Our culture has conditioned us to chase whatever it is that bedazzles us. Our culture has conditioned us to chase whatever is shiny, whatever is faster, stronger, bigger, better, more beautiful. And if that thing that bedazzles us stops moving, the race is over. What do you do when bedazzlement wanes? See, it can happen in every expression of life, this drive that you and I have to constantly be entertained or stimulated or drawn forward by something. It can happen in every realm of our lives. It can happen in marriages. It can happen in our jobs. It can happen, if you're a student, it can happen in your major of choice. It can happen in church. Sooner or later, there comes a moment in this journey, if we're honest about it, I'm talking if we're Ash Wednesday honest enough about it, there comes a moment when the thing that has bedazzled us to get into the race no longer does it for us. It no longer bedazzles us. The shine is a little, it's lost its luster. There's a moment in which the reason you got into the race no longer bedazzles you. And in that moment, something has to happen in here. In that moment, something has to happen in the interior of you, because there then is required a soul-searching gut check, a gut check on a soul level, in which you and I ask ourselves, okay, why am I in this race and what will it take to continue it and finish it to the very end? What happens when whatever has bedazzled you no longer bedazzles you? John chapter 6 seems to suggest that the very same thing that can happen in marriages and in jobs and in school and in churches can happen in your faith. In John chapter 6, we get two more of Jesus' great signs. In John's gospel, we have a series of signs that demonstrate something, demonstrate a truth. So far in our study, we've covered three of the signs. Remember, in John chapter 2, we had the water to wine. In John chapter 4, we watched the official's son being healed. Last week, we considered the paralytic who was healed. All of these signs that are attempting to point to something. And in John chapter 6, there are two signs: the feeding of the multitudes and walking on water. And the feeding of the multitudes, you know what it does? It really bedazzles the crowd. I mean, it bedazzles them in a big way, so much so that they are so frenzied with excitement that by the end of chapter 6, as worked up as they may have been at the very beginning, by the end of chapter 6, even those who are closest to Jesus have to ask themselves the gut-checking question: are we still in this thing when what looks like the song and dance is over? Are we still in this thing when the show is over, when we're no longer bedazzled by the thing that first caught our attention? And John chapter 6 demonstrates the thing that is happening in every one of us. And it's a tension in the text that we have to pay attention to. This text starts out in John 6 by giving us a clue that some kind of gut check is going to happen in this chapter. So far, everything has been about grace. Grace, 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 grace. Wine out of water. It's so much you can't even drink at all. Grace, 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 grace. The official's son, not even an insider, but an outsider. Grace, being able to heal him and walk again. Up till this point, it's all about grace, but there is a gut check in chapter 6 about what we do with the grace that we receive. And you know how we are told that this gut check is on the way? The writer gives us a kind of telegraph. It gives us a kind of clue. It triggers us in the very first verse that we read. It reads this way: after this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. What I want you to understand about the New Testament is that most of the time when we read about a sea, it represents something more than just water and fishes, waves and winds. The sea represents a significant change that's about to take place. And every time, especially in the Gospels, where Jesus or the disciples or both cross over the sea, it's the writer's way of telling us, hey, what's about to happen is there is going to be a change in the characters. Watch for it. There's going to be a struggle. They are crossing over a sea change, if you will, in their mind about how they think and see and exist. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, there are two signs that happen: the walking on the water and the feeding of the multitudes. And both of those signs are preceded by a sea crossing, as if the writer is saying, heads up, something is about to change in a significant way so as to prepare those in this story to understand the sign better. And I wonder if we can camp out there for just a moment, because the longer I live and walk along this journey, the more I'm convinced that there is a sea in every one of us. And that God, the God that we gather to talk about every Sunday, is the God who desires to show us something always. God is constantly up to something, trying to demonstrate a sign in us, but here's the trouble. There must first be a sea that we cross over before we can understand the sign. God will take us across uncharted waters first before demonstrating a sign that will help free us or grow us. And why would God do that? Why would the gospel writer say that before every major mind change in the gospel, there's a sea crossing? Because I believe that when you and I are crossing over seas that we've never crossed over, when we are navigating waters that have been uncharted and we've never been there before, it puts us in a posture of humility and openness to totally depend on the one who can show us a new way to survive. The fact is, God is desiring to show you something. You can bank on that. But God will always show you that something on the other side of this sea, on the other side of whatever it is you're going through. So the trouble is, many of us in this room will never see it and will never understand it or perceive it, because every time, as God's preparing to demonstrate something to us, every time God begins to take us across the sea that first must be navigated before we get there, we get about 20 or 30 yards out into that sea and we dog paddle our way back to shore because it's unfamiliar and because we've never been there before. And the trouble is, the thing that we want to see, the sign of God, only comes after we humble ourselves and allow him to take us across a sea or two. What sea is God calling you to cross today? What tumultuous water, what uncertain, uncharted territory is it that God is moving in your life and your family and your work? As uncomfortable as it may be, can you possibly consider the ramifications of just letting him take you across all the way? And on the way, we become tenderized, sensitized, we become humble, and our minds change. Our minds become open to the new thing that God is attempting to demonstrate. Well, we get to the other side of the sea, the gospel writer says. They go to the other side, and you know the miracle that takes place, right? The feeding of the multitudes. In this chapter, it says the feeding of the 5,000. If you've read other gospel accounts, you know that that's not only 5,000 people, but that's 5,000 men, not to mention the women and children who may have been present as well. So it could be 12 to 15,000 people. And Jesus sees them coming and asks a rhetorical question. They've crossed the sea. He's getting them ready for a shift in their way to think about life and God and people and experience. And so he asks his disciples, hey, bunch of people coming. Who brought lunch? And the disciples demonstrate the struggle that all of us have. The trouble is, Christ wants to pull us up here and think about life and our existence in a different realm, but they keep pulling it back down. How are we gonna feed these people? Well, I don't know, because nobody has enough bread or enough money to go get bread. And Jesus knew what he was doing. So he said, well, what are we gonna do? So they found a little boy who had five barley loaves and two fishes. And as you know, the rest of the story, we could camp out in the story all day, but I want to move us into the deeper waters of chapter 6. You know what happens? He takes the loaves, and the very little that he has becomes much. It becomes so much that there's leftovers. And the power of the story, that whatever it is that you think you have the least of, whatever is scarce in your hand, when given to Christ, becomes more than you can handle. And so they are so exuberant about this thing, that I may even put it this way, they are so bedazzled by this multiplication of food that they say things like, this guy, he's the one. He's the one we've been waiting on. In fact, this is how they say it. They say, this is indeed a prophet who has come into the world. And Jesus sees them excited. Jesus sees them frenzied into a kind of bedazzled state, and he sees what's about to happen. And Jesus says, they're about to force me to become their king. They're about to take me by force and make me their king, and that's not what this is about. This is about a sign that's meant to convey something else. And so he retreats into the mountains. He escapes. That night, the disciples get in a boat and they cross the sea again. In the middle of the night, Jesus comes and walks on the water to get to the other side as well. But the next morning, when the people wake up and they look and see that neither Jesus nor the disciples are there, they look down and they see one boat is gone, but no one's there, so they get in the boats and they cross over the sea and they meet him on the other side. And this is where the story picks up. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you're not looking for me. Not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. I'm on to you. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." In other words, he says, "I know what you're up to. You're only following me because I filled your belly." But understand this, in the first century, the stomach symbolizes that center of base desires. The belly is what you fill with those instant gratifying stimulations of life. The belly represents what you do to fill your life with something instant and satisfying, gratifying, bedazzling. And he said, look, don't seek to only fill your need to be bedazzled. Don't seek only those simple, base desires that everybody can seek. This is a sign, and you've missed it altogether. See, don't forget that in the Gospel of John, remember what John's up to? John is up to trying to demonstrate what it looks like for the Word to become flesh and dwell among us. That's what his whole intent is. He starts out his gospel by saying, the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And the way we've been talking about that over the last few weeks is that this life of God, this energy, this power, this beauty that is in God is no longer distant, but it's here and is among us in Jesus Christ. The Word has become flesh. And the way we've been saying that each Sunday is like this. Here's what John's aim is all about. The tangible, touchable life of God is enfleshed among us now. It's as if Jesus points to the bread and fish and says, you've missed it completely. What I'm trying to demonstrate to you is that the bread and fish is not about bread and fish. The bread and fish is to demonstrate a sign that there is something so nourishing in the life of God that you can now eat. And it's so plentiful, so abundant, this love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and good, this joy, this grace, this life of reconciliation and beauty and compassion, it's so abundant that those very things that you thought you had the least of, I don't have much joy, I don't have much love, I don't have much reconciliation, I don't have much peace, I just have 5 loaves and 2 fishes of those things. Jesus said, no, here's the sign. Standing in front of you is an endless supply of all those things. And if you eat of me, you will have so much of God's life in you that you can't eat it all. That there will be 12 baskets of joy left over. That there will be 12 baskets of grace left over. But you've got to eat it. And he says, you've missed it altogether. You've come to get some more toast? You've come to get some more bread? Really? What a shame it would be to be so close to something so holy and miss it completely. You know, there is a certain fish called the walleye pike. You can take the walleye pike and put it in an aquarium, and you can dump a bunch of minnows, or as they're called around our home in East Tennessee, minnows. You can dump a bunch of minnows in it, and before long, that walleye pike would gobble up all the minnows, and there would be no minnows left, right? That's his favorite food. But if you take that same aquarium and you put a glass down the middle of it, and on the one side you put the walleye pike, and on the other side, all the minnows, the pike will continue to try and eat the fish, but bump his head again and again against the glass until eventually it learns, I don't like to bump my head up against the glass, and will stop trying you can then take the glass out of the aquarium and the minnows will swim all around the walleyed pike, and the fish will brush right up against each other and bump up it against each other, but the pike will not try to eat it because it's no longer bedazzled by it. How tragic would it be if you and I bumped up against the holy every day, the sacred every day, and yet did not take part in it? And the truth is, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, yes, there's so much bread of life before you that you can never possibly eat it all, but you've missed it. You're walking right by it and you want the crumbs of some other kind of loaf of bread. And the truth is, he addressed this to them because they were hungering and thirsting and yet not eating of the meal that was right before them. Now, over the course of my ministry, I have worked in a variety of, I've been senior pastor of 3 churches. I've worked as a staff pastor in 4 other churches. And I gotta tell you, I've come to a place where there is a particular phrase that sometimes members will use that I will hear it. And every time I hear it, in the beginning, I just kind of bristled. In the beginning, I kind of took it personally. Lately, I've been just kind of peeved by it. It's this phrase right here. I'm just not being fed anymore. Well, why are you going to this other church? Well, I just wasn't being fed. Really? Okay. Did you bring a fork? Right. Did you bring a knife? Did you bring a napkin? Did you bring an appetite? Do you have your teeth today? I'm just not being fed. And I began to think about that not long ago, although that's never been said here. I began to think about that a while back because you know who else? That's a passive word. I'm not being fed. Do you know who else gets fed? These guys. There is a point in which Jesus is looking at them square in the eye and they're like, oh, give us some more of this bread. We would like to be fed, in other words. In fact, they go on to say it that way. They talk about Moses. And they say to Jesus, you know what? Moses, he was another great prophet, and man, he really fed the people. He fed the people manna from heaven. What sign will you bring to feed us? And Jesus, in a sense, basically said, Moses didn't feed them manna. Moses didn't give them anything. God gave them bread from heaven. This is how he said it. He said, very truly, I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you this bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Which right there in John chapter 6 is a throwback to John chapter 1. Do you remember in John chapter 1 when we're being introduced to this version of the Jesus story, we run across this tragic line in chapter 1. He came to what was his own and his own people did not accept him. How tragic is it that Jesus is demonstrating he is there before them, willing to provide every spiritual food that their soul could possibly want. Their lives can be teeming with joy, grace, beauty, love, to the point that there are 12 baskets left over, and yet they miss it. They miss it. What would happen if we truly began to imagine the possibility that this bread of life, that is Jesus Christ, can be consumed? The point is, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, so consume me. Consume my way. Consume my truth. Consume my life until it is your own. This is how he goes about saying, eat of my blood, eat of my flesh. This is how he says it. So Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat. Now, spoiler alert, strange language to the 21st century. Strange language to the first century. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I abide in them, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and then died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever. Do you see what the invitation is? This sign of bread and fish is so that we see in Jesus Christ, not later, not somewhere else, but right here and right now, there is a bread that can satisfy every soul hunger, and we can consume it. We can consume it. What are you doing daily to consume the living bread of life? This is why we organize the way we do at the church. And this is why JCBC does church and life and love the way we do. Every 4D class that we go through, we just graduated another class today. We look them in the eyes and we say this, something along these lines. There's plenty of food, but you gotta wanna eat. And at this church, our expectation is that you own your journey with Christ. So the church is here to empower that journey and equip you to do it the very best possible way that you can. Because here's the fact, the ecclesiastical landscape is peppered with all kinds of churches who will be happy to spoon feed you along the way. I'm serious, I mean, it happens all the time. You can go to any church and many churches will say, oh, come in, listen. We brought a bib for you here. And they'll sit you down and they'll place the bib on you for you so you don't have to tie it yourself. They set the table, the spiritual table, because that's what the church does. You come here, we serve you. And then they'll mix up. I remember when the kids were small, we used to have to mix up their cereal. So they'll mix up a little cereal or a bottle formula, say a little Jesus formula. Here you go, open up. There you go. You want some Jesus? We'll give you just enough, not too much. No one make you choke. I'm gonna make you struggle too hard. Oh, is it too hot? Here, let me cool it off. All right, ready? Choo-choo, right? Airplane, here comes Jesus, right? That'll be the only line quoted in this whole sermon. But the ecclesiastical landscape is peppered with churches willing to bib you up and spoon feed you little bite-sized portions of Jesus, not here. We will not do that, I will not do that. In fact, the fact is, in every way that we organize church here, in every Bible study that we lead, every Sunday school class that gathers every Sunday, every sermon that I attempt to place before you on this table, this feast that we get to eat every day, is so that you and I both discover there's plenty of food, lots of bread, but you gotta wanna eat it. You gotta bring your appetite and eat until you are hungry no more. And that's the beauty, and that's hard news, that's difficult news. Do you realize if you read the rest of chapter 6, the ones hearing that language, choo-choo, here comes Jesus, that found it difficult to hear. They didn't like the fact that they were being asked to do something to be responsible for their own faith. Do you know what they said? Listen to these words. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is difficult teaching. It's difficult. Who can accept it? And Jesus says, have I offended you? And then they go on later in verse 66 to say this, because of this, many of his disciples turned back and were no longer went about with him. That's a verse that we blow by sometimes and ignore, but do you realize many of his disciples at that point, when he said, hey, there's plenty of bread, but you gotta want it. You gotta eat it, you gotta bring your fork, you gotta bring your spoon, you gotta take responsibility for your own spiritual nourishment. Many of them turned and left. And there was a powerful moment later when Jesus turns to those closest to him. He turns to them and says, and what about you?
will you leave as well? And the closest disciples looked him in the eye and said, where would we go? For you have the word of life. Beloved, Jesus turns to you, turns to me every day and says, there's plenty of food. You're brushing by it every turn. There's plenty of food here, plenty of spiritual nourishment for your life to be overflowing. Do you want to eat it and live? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the invitation. We thank you for the table that is spread. We thank you that we didn't even set the table. We didn't even prepare the meal. We didn't capture it. We didn't cook it. We didn't serve it up. It's you. You are the bread that has come down from heaven, and there's so much of you that we can't possibly consume you all, and yet you invite us to eat until we are satisfied. Show somebody this day, right now in this moment, the courage of stepping forward and saying, I want more. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.